Today we get into the grand finale of Isaiah's prophecy, last part of chapter 65 into 66. You could really take all of that as the grand finale of this prophetic book. And how fitting that this particular passage here at the end of chapter 65 allows us to get a glimpse of the grand finale of all redemptive history. I refer to the new heavens and new earth, which God will create and give to his church for our everlasting joy. So this sermon title, The Joy of a New Creation. And let's read now the holy and living word of God, Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear the children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of God from Isaiah 65 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus and friends, we have been in the book of Isaiah now for a year and a half. But I believe that God, in his good providence, has allowed us to reach this particular passage at just the right time. Political debates have been raging throughout our nation for these last few months. And finally, the presidential election is over. Except it's not. No clear winner just yet, at least not to our knowledge. And so the ugly politics will continue to demand our attention and will invariably drag people into more discord. When it is all said and done, many Americans will be delighted. And many other Americans will be discouraged. Now, I love my country, and I realize that these things matter a great deal. There's a lot on the line, friends, not least of which human lives. But this presidential election and all the virus pandemic that continues in our land, these things are footnotes to that grand story of what God is doing. What God is doing in Christ to make all things new. It's a gracious thing that God does for us this morning. He turns our focus away from this present evil age, which is passing away. And he turns our focus, our faith this morning, to things unseen for now anyway, but things that are real and everlasting, because they are things that belong to a new heavens and a new earth, which God will create and give to his people for our complete and everlasting joy. Our theme today, friends, a rather simple one from our passage here in Isaiah 65. God both comforts and consecrates his people with this promise of a new creation. A new earth where Israel will experience perfect joy. No weeping anymore. It's finished. All sorrows. No sudden death for infants. Or for old men. People will long enjoy the work of their hands, never losing their possessions to strangers or enemies. There will be no danger, No carnivores. At least that's the imagery at the end, right? Nothing to hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. A glorious place where the saints will dwell with God in perfect peace. That's the promise. But not something anyone can see. And so skeptics will pity us poor Christians who cling to these, what they would call, empty promises about some pie in the sky that we hope to eat in the afterlife, right? Unbelievers consider us fools who have fallen for these biblical prophecies of things we cannot see and never have seen. Unbelievers would call all these things a bunch of lies. We Christians would love to show them some empirical evidence that these things are true, right? Alas, we Christians still get sick and die just like everyone else. We build homes, gardens, other things, which always fall into the hands of other people. It's the experience of all of us in this world. We most definitely cannot find any wolves or lions grazing on grass with sheep. I've yet to see it. But try to understand, beloved in the Lord, understand that God promises a new creation to comfort us. To comfort us Christians who still struggle through life in a very broken world. Life that often feels like a slow death. And this comfort, let me be very clear. Whenever I use the word comfort, I almost always make this clarification. We're not talking about just getting a nice feeling because you're pretending some things that are absolutely unbelievable. That's not Christian comfort. Playing a game of pretend that makes us feel better for a little while. No, it is comfort that powerfully preserves us Christians so that we can press on in hope to our glorious kingdom inheritance. That's a living hope because through the Word, through His Word, God actually gives us new life in Christ. Through, yes, His Word of promise today, beloved in the Lord, He continues to make us new. That means part of the new creation. You don't have to see it. You are it. Jesus uses His word of promise today to renew us more into His likeness. By His word, the Lord consecrates us for kingdom service that counts. It counts for the life to come, yes, but it counts for this life. It counts in this age as well, because listen, the resurrection life of Jesus is already at work in you Christians so that you will be the evidence of a new creation. So first of all, after exile, the Babylonian exile, sad Israel in the old Jerusalem could hope in God who promised to bring them into the joy of the new Jerusalem. Again, after exile, sad Israel in the old Jerusalem could hope in God who promised to bring them into the joy of the new Jerusalem. Remember, God judged rebellious Israel. He sent them into Babylon for many years. 70 years is the language in Jeremiah, other parts of the Old Testament. But He promised that He would bring His people back to Himself. He would restore Israel in the promised land. The Israelites might have thought that things were going to be marvelous after they were released from Babylon and got back home. Would rejoice at Jerusalem, rebuilt, glory days back again, right? But back in chapter 64, friends, the Lord revealed that they would remain rather miserable back in the promised land. And so the saints complaining there that Jerusalem in ruins, Yahweh seems not even to care. Well, in chapter 65, God explains that after the exile, okay, exile is obviously judgment, but after exile, judgment would continue for a time among the Israelites. And yet, here's God's point there in the previous passage, earlier in chapter 65, God's real central point there, as much as they suffer in that still very weakened, ruined Jerusalem, God says their suffering and shame would be nothing in comparison with the misery of final judgment that God had in store for the goats, false Israelites, false covenant members who would not serve God. I would ask you to go back with me to those verses. Let's just look at verse 13 and following previous passage in chapter 65. Verse 13, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants," those are the sheep, the true people of God, his chosen people, right? "My servants shall eat, but you," the goats, the false, "you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants," the sheep, "my true children, they will rejoice, but you," the goats, "you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. The Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes, says the Lord." God makes it so clear, not all Israel is Israel. Paul's teaching in Romans 9. And friends, I have to say it again, not all church members are true Christians. Goats mixed in with the sheep, for living to serve themselves rather than serving God. Those goats will have hell to pay. That's the message there. Please do not imagine that your church membership guarantees you a ticket into God's kingdom. I say to you what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. If you have a true and living faith in Christ Jesus, you want to hear his voice. You live not by bread alone, but by every word from your God and Savior. And you will hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice," John 10. "And you will follow the good shepherd. You will trust in his sacrifice for your full salvation, and precisely for that reason, you will gladly obey Jesus, your Lord." Well, that previous passage, not supposed to be especially comforting. Primarily a word of woe to the goats, right? But it did contain a comforting word for the sheep. If you were paying attention, you could see that there. For the sheep, God's chosen ones, his true servants. For a while longer, they would, with the rest of the Israelites, they would remain sad in that old ruined Jerusalem. But Yahweh promises great joy in the glory of the new Jerusalem. And that leads right into our passage today, right? The goats will be forgotten. But really, God's point here is that all former things will be forgotten because he will make all things new. Verse 17, "For behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." They're out of sight, out of mind, because they're gone, you see. Verse 18, "But be glad," says the Lord, "be glad and rejoice forever." Yes, even as it's not a reality now, but you're anticipating, rejoice even now to know what I'm going to create and give to you, my people. "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." It won't be this fleeting thing. It will be the very nature and essence of life in God's glorious kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. In verse 19, "I," says the Lord, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress." Clearly, a new Jerusalem, a joyous new dwelling place for God and his people. Friends, this is not, please understand, this is not merely the restoration of that earthly city, Jerusalem, in the Middle East. The God who created heaven and earth will one day do something altogether new. He will create a new heavens and a new earth. Renew everything. That's the point. He will wipe out the wicked, and that's very clear from the previous passage, but he will remove from his creation all that is wrong. There will be no more weeping among God's people, only rejoicing. And notice, God will rejoice in his people. You know what that means, right? He is going to have perfect pleasure, delight in his saints. That means there's no more sin. We dwell in holy, peaceful, loving fellowship with our holy God and Savior. The saints will be made new as well, glorified to serve God in perfect holiness. People often get confused with the next few lines in verse 20. No more shall there be in it, in the New Jerusalem, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. God promises on the one hand that in this new situation, the New Jerusalem, people will live very long. That's obviously the point there. People are going to live a very long time. And yet, on the other hand, the passage also indicates that people are going to die still. You see the problem, I imagine, right? If this is the new creation, when God makes all things new, there is no more death. People don't die anymore. We live forever. There will be no crying whatsoever because there will be no sickness or death. Death is swallowed up in God's complete victory over sin. Well, I'd argue that, yes, Isaiah is giving us a glimpse of that glorious reality. Here's at least the interpretation I will take on these things. There are others, but my understanding, friends, is that this is just the Lord God through his prophet putting a glimpse of something that is totally foreign to us, a glorious new creation, in language that people can understand. It's just more accommodation of God to the weakness of his people, that we might understand something of what is to happen. Are we literally to expect every detail to work out as we find in this passage? You know, wolves and sheep lying down, they're both herbivores now. I mean, maybe that's going to happen. I think it would be inappropriate, however, to press this in such a literalistic way. This is a glimpse of a glorious new thing. We really don't know what is going to obtain in that entirely new situation. But God uses language that people can understand to picture perfect peace. That is what we glimpse here, friends, the new creation, the glorious kingdom of God when we shall live forever and we shall have perfect joy even in the work of our hands. Notice the next couple of verses. Verse 21, they, the saints there in the New Jerusalem, they'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, right? Strangers or enemies coming and taking all of their possessions. They shall not plant and then another eat the fruit of the land, their crops. And my chosen, he says, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. You get the picture, right? In Deuteronomy 28, if you're not getting the picture, the covenant curses are that your children are born into calamity and that all of your possessions are taken by your enemies. That's Deuteronomy 28. God's simply saying here that the covenant curses are all gone. Sin is wiped out. There's no evil. There's no danger anywhere. There's perfect peace in this glorious new creation. There's no more cursing for the people of God to suffer whatsoever. Freed from the curses. And they and their children, perfectly blessed, happy in this land where there is no more sin, no more frustration, no futility in their work. Instead, perfect productivity and full satisfaction. Best of all, the saints will have the joy of living so close to God, it's almost like they don't even need to pray. That's the imagery here in verse 24. And they will be so close to him that nothing will ever endanger them again. Verse 25, just notice with me the end of our passage. Before they call, I will answer, God says. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Lion shall eat straw like the ox. And notice, dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, friends, how did sin and sorrow and futility and decay and death enter into the world? Well, that crafty serpent deceived our first parents. In rebellion against God, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, plunged themselves and all the human race into sin and condemnation and death. This is the cursedness that belongs to the whole human race. But remember, Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It was really a curse on Satan, our chief enemy, not snakes. We find the same language in our passage, dear brothers and sisters, because God is giving at least a little hint to Israel that the new creation actually begins when the Christ, the woman's offspring, finally arrives and stomps the serpent underfoot. Dear saints, Christ, the Savior, has come. He has defeated Satan, and he has begun the new creation. Even now, he is working it in us, his believing disciples. So I would ask you to consider with me in conclusion this second point. This hope, a hope for a new creation, the new Jerusalem, perfect peace in our dwelling with God and each other. This hope is now being realized in the risen Savior and in his Spirit-filled church. The beginning of a new creation. We interpret Scripture by Scripture, therefore we should have no trouble recognizing, beloved, that this prophecy ultimately points to something that has not yet happened. I want to be clear about this. God's work of new creation, when all things are made new, that's immediately going to follow the final judgment. We see it all over the New Testament, maybe nowhere as clearly as Revelation 20. You don't have to turn to that passage, but I read from the end of Revelation 20. John says there that everyone's being judged, the living and the dead. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. This is the second death, the death that never ends, right? Everlasting punishment in hell. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's worldwide judgment of the living and the dead. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." In the most wonderful, intimate, sublime, peaceful, and loving fellowship, you see. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's just Isaiah 65. It is in that new Jerusalem, really a whole new creation, that the saints will have perfect fellowship with God and each other when the things here prophesied in Isaiah 65 will obtain. We will experience them in truth and forever. No more sorrow, no more death, no crying, no pain or trouble of any sort. Yes, because no more sin. Obviously, my point, friends, we are not yet there, okay? So I want to be very clear. We're not yet there. The fullness of these things is yet to come. We continue, obviously, to suffer in a broken world of sin, sorrow, futility, and death. But see, God the Son has done something marvelous. He became the Son of Man. Second Adam, who has reversed the terrible work of the first Adam. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children, God's children, you and me, share in flesh and blood, we're humans, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." There's the serpent bruising the heel of the woman's offspring. There's the woman's offspring bruising the head of the serpent, right? That's certainly what's in view there in Hebrews 2:14. Through his death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yes, we still die, but we who trust in Jesus, listen, do you believe it, friends? We're no longer enslaved to the fear of death. Oh, how that should shine out from us during this pandemic, right? We're no longer enslaved under the tyranny of the devil. No, how that should characterize us in this pandemic and all the division and vitriol and self-interest rampant throughout our culture. We're no longer living in the bondage of sin, set free. We've been set free from these enemies because they've been defeated, already defeated, by the Son of God who lived and died in our place as the righteous Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, God the Father will forgive you everything evil you've ever done, thought, or said. Forgiveness of all your sins. And yes, beloved, forgiveness means that you will make it through Judgment Day, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will make it into the New Jerusalem for eternal life with God. Amen? Awesome. That's the good news. But please do not reduce the blood of Jesus to the blessing of forgiveness of sins merely for some future life in a new creation. That is good news, that future life belongs to us through the blood and righteousness of Christ. Good news to be sure, but it's half the gospel. For it says nothing of our freedom to live new lives today by the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes you and me a new creation. In his most painful and shameful death, Jesus was not defeated. That's the point there in Hebrews 2. He wasn't defeated as another sinner, but was actually, in his death, victorious over sin and over Satan. God the Father proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. And in that moment, our Savior became the firstborn from the dead. Became the firstborn of a new creation. A man risen to glorious new life in God's presence. It's begun. He's enjoying it perfectly right now. The new creation has begun. If you trust in him, the promise of the gospel is not only the forgiveness of all your sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes you united to Jesus Christ alive forever, a new creation of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Why? Because he's risen, you see. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The prophecy in Isaiah 65, you see, friends, is now being realized in Jesus. Our risen Savior, the beginning of the new creation. But listen, he makes his disciples part of that new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit who raises us out of spiritual death, gives us new life that never ends. The Lord Jesus works his resurrection life in us today, even, yes, while our bodies continue to decay and we die physically. Now, I know you cannot see it. You may not feel it. No matter. God's word is infinitely more powerful than what you can see or feel. By his word and spirit, he graciously gives it to his children to see and feel in a new way through faith. Of course, Jesus does not mean for us merely to see or feel in a new way. He uses his word to make his disciples live in a new way. Jesus comforts us with this word of promise for our perseverance today, beloved. He comforts us with this word of promise for our perseverance. God's children in ancient Israel needed perseverance, for they were a long way from the New Jerusalem, right? Beloved, we need perseverance. Because we've not yet reached the city of God. We will persevere. As I said last week, we are going to persevere to the end, not by our own strength, but only by the power of the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is God's word. He's God's eternal word. He's the creator of all things. He became creature. He became true man in order to purchase us with his own blood for life everlasting in a new creation. But oh, what a shame it would be for us Christians to think that Jesus comforts us today by merely giving us a reminder that he redeemed us to enjoy a future life in a new creation. Dear saints, he comforts us by using his word, yes, even now, in the power of his Spirit, using his word to work more of his life in us. By the power of the Spirit, he makes us to grow strong, that we would persevere by faith through all of this sorrowful veil of tears. And more than that, Jesus consecrates us with his word. Yes, with this word of promise, he consecrates us for priestly service. Consecrates his disciples. The word means, children, that he sets us apart. First and foremost, Jesus sets us apart from the rest of the world as holy possession of God, ransomed with his blood. Sets us apart unto God by sprinkling us with that precious blood. As we saw last week in Hebrews 10, it means that we believers have become a holy priesthood that can enter into God's holy presence to offer him acceptable worship, which is what we do today in the name of Jesus. But a priesthood is not a priesthood if it only exists for itself, enjoys worship for itself. A priesthood is meant to bring others to God. Ancient Israel rejected that calling, but you see, Jesus has redeemed us, continues to consecrate us, renewing us in his likeness. And I hope you understand that's the big message here at the end of Isaiah's prophecy. God's going to make all things new. Well, yes, through his risen, suffering servant, who's now Lord of glory, even Jesus. God, by the Spirit, is making you into his likeness, that you would be the true Israel, a kingdom of priests for your God. And then we learn to live as God's priestly servants in our witness to the world. There's so many sorrows, beloved, so many things that still hurt us in this world. But today Jesus brings us the joy of a new creation. Not only assuring us that we belong to the city of God through his blood and righteousness, but also equipping us to live as royal citizens of that kingdom. There's still so much death in the world, but today Jesus brings us the joy of a new creation. Not only assuring us that he died to give us eternal life, but also, yes, today equipping us to walk by the Spirit and put our sinful, self-serving ways to death. Yes, we remain poor sinners in this life, which means that so much of our work fails. And indeed, we are frustrated by all the failing in ourselves, and yes, we're frustrated with the failings of others. But today, Jesus brings us the joy of a new creation, not only assuring us that he is the one who makes all things new, but also equipping us by the power of his Spirit to live as a holy priesthood, holy servants of God, who can and will do work that counts when we labor in and for the Lord. I conclude with Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.